which comes from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, do all in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Beloved, this evening I invite you to consider an important exhortation from God's Word, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 of our text. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and so forth. Put on a heart of compassion. Now, that may seem a little difficult at first, especially for the children. How do you put on a heart of something? And I'll endeavor to lay that out. But first I want to point out that the idea of putting on is not something strange in Scripture. Obviously, we can, as young people and as adults, understand the idea of putting on a robe, putting on a cloak or something of that sort. But putting on the armor of light, as Paul talks about in Romans 13, well, that's a little more challenging. What does it mean to put on the armor of light? Well, you can go to Ephesians 6 and find out what that armor is and realize that's the light of the gospel of which Paul is speaking, but that takes a little bit of thinking. And then there's the exhortation to put on the new man or the new self. And we read that in verse 10, as well as we know in Ephesians 4:24, Paul makes the same statement, put on the new man. So that's a little more challenging, put on the new man. But I believe one of the most challenging is the one in Romans 13:14, where we're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy to say, a little harder to get on board and to get a hold of it and begin to apply it in some sense. And I believe that God, as a God of mercy, helps us with passages that are difficult by giving us other passages which support and flesh out the more difficult ones. And I believe that putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is an overall umbrella putting on commandment, of which this evening we're looking at one aspect, putting on a heart of compassion. Now, if you go back to the Greek, it's literally putting on bowels of compassion. And it used to be thought in ancient times that in our lower body cavity, where our bowels are, that that was the seat of our emotions. And it's not hard to understand. If you think about it, even today, we have residuals of that thinking, such as when somebody says, well, what I just witnessed made me sick to my stomach. Or my stomach was in knots when I heard the bad news. So we have phrases like that that still reflect that particular ancient perspective on the body in terms of our feelings and our regards and passions. So what on earth is putting on a heart or putting on bowels of compassion? Well, I think it's helpful to be reminded of what compassion is. First of all, although it's easy to take for granted that we all know, it can mean mercy and it can mean sympathy. Those are the two best synonyms. They're not exactly the same, but for our purposes, we can use them interchangeably. In getting a handle on this, it can mean to exercise pity for someone. It can mean to exercise pity or sympathy for someone in a suffering situation or a difficulty. It can mean a tenderness of empathetic concern. And there's a particular sense of the word compassion and mercy that ought not to be forgotten. And that is, there's an implication of undeservedness for the recipient of that grace. The very word mercy means not receiving what we deserve. The idea of compassion, as it unfolds in both the Old and the New Testament, is God's tenderness of kind concern visited upon those who, in the strict judicial sense, don't deserve to receive that mercy. So what is compassion in the 21st century? Well, I propose a few things that it is not. And especially in today's culture, I think we have to say we need to be very careful that we don't think compassion means toleration of everything and everybody. That's the gospel of the flesh in this country in great measure. If you are tolerant of everything, you're acceptable socially. And if you're intolerant of sin, then you're guilty of hate speech. So compassion does not mean a blind shielding of one's sight from that which we disagree with, but nothing else. Compassion is not, for instance, the refusal to spank your child. And there are many parents who think that not disciplining a child physically is compassionate. And yet the scripture tells us that physical discipline on occasion is needful. It's commanded by God. I think that we can have very skewed ideas of passion. I've actually seen people who passionately upheld abortion as a right who became woozy and teary-eyed at a lost puppy or a forlorn stray kitten. And I'm not condemning a kind concern for animals, which our scripture certainly supports, but compassion has to be defined in the light of God's word. And believing that the kindest thing one can do for a young woman who has become pregnant out of marriage is to let her remove this protoplasm from her body is anything but compassionate. It's cruel. It's murder. Compassion is not giving donations to political causes. If you wish to do it, that's your privilege. But don't regard that as compassion. And I could give a whole list of other ways that the notion of doing what's loving can be secularized to where it's gutted of any biblical truth. But I think we're better off in getting a handle on this to go to Scripture in three different categories in looking at the issue of compassion. And these categories are categories in which the absence of compassion is normative or, sadly, common. The first, of course, is the world. And we could look at examples from history. If you study anything of World War I or World War II, these were times of terrible cruelty in the worldly sense. And when generals would order their men to go over an embankment and into machine gun fire again and again and again as row upon row of soldiers died, that was certainly the antithesis of compassion. And so there's many ways and levels at which we can see in the unsaved world an absolute disregard of compassion. I think one example in Scripture that's noteworthy is in Acts 12, the account of Peter's release by the angel. And when the guards are wakened up and Peter's not there and the rulers find that out, they follow the standard Roman practice of executing the guards who lost control of a prisoner. That was standard operating procedure. That's why the jailer in Acts 16, the Corinthian jailer, or not the Corinthian, the Philippian jailer, when he saw that the prison doors were open and he thought the prisoners were going to escape, Luke tells us that he got out his sword ready to kill himself because he knew what awaited him. Probably crucifixion. But then it gets closer to home. The corrupt church. And in every age, the church has expressions of corruption. And it was true in Christ's days. Think for a moment. Did the Pharisees and Sadducees put heavy burdens on men and wouldn't lift a finger to help them? Did the Pharisees and Sadducees take the substance of widows and rob them? Did the Pharisees and Sadducees, instead of rejoicing over the healing that Christ was bringing when he on Sabbath days did that gracious act of granting physical healing, did the Pharisees rejoice? Well, the scripture tells us that they plotted to kill him. And what about such things as resenting Christ's graciousness to the multitudes? We have many illustrations that I could pick, but let me take you to two. If you will, if you have your Bible handy, turn to Luke 22. In Luke 22, beginning with verse 1, we find this cryptic declaration. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And in the account that involves the description of Pilate's involvement, even Pilate recognized that the Pharisees had offered up Christ out of envy. So let's understand that the physical church, if it declines spiritually, can become an example of what compassion should not be. But let's bring it closer to home. Let's think about us in the light of the disciples. Would you turn, please, to Luke 18? Luke 18, we have what I think is a dismal reflection on us. Luke 18 and verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that they might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Now ponder that. Parents that had enough sense of the blessing involved in even a touch from Jesus Christ, bringing their little ones, and the apostles saying, go away. Go away. That's not compassion. That's cruelty. That's unkindness. Mark 10, verse 13. I'll get to Mark here in a moment. Verse 13, and when they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. This was heavy on the heart of Christ that his disciples didn't grasp what was the significance of what was happening. And he said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Christ was compassionate on little ones. We know that when there was a crowd following Christ and they became hungry, the scripture tells us that Christ saw that from a particular perspective. Matthew 14, verse 14. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, something I hope you begin to see here, that as we look at these examples of questionable concern or absence of concern, we are being presented with the contrast that is in Jesus Christ and his behavior. Would you turn to Luke 9? In Luke 9, we have a remarkable example of the difference between Christ-like compassion and, well, what we might call ordinary believer compassion or the compassion of immature believers. Mark 9, verse 38. I'm sorry, Luke 9. Well, let's go to Mark 9 first, verses 38 through 40. I want to address that one too. Verse 37. And it came about on the next day that when he had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion with foaming at the mouth. It mauls him and scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Jesus answered and said, verse 41, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you, bring your son here? Unbelieving and perverted generation, but he healed the boy and cast out the demon. Compassion, that's notable. And then let's look at Luke 9. Verse 31. Try verse 51 if I can get my eyes to focus here. Luke 9:51. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. And they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, that's the Samaritans did not, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, notice what Christ's disciples said, Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from heaven and consume them? The tender mercies of believers. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen Christians behave unkindly to one another? That may seem like a foolish question because the answer is so obvious. But let me push the envelope just a bit. Have you ever seen believers act in a cruel fashion toward one another in the church? Remember, the commandment is put on a heart or bowels of compassion. Put them on. And so it's easy to say the words, but it's also easy to miss the point. Last Supper, Christ has just washed the disciples' feet. And he says to them, do you know what I have done for you? I've set an example for you. And then the scripture tells us that they began to argue about what? Who would be the greatest? If we look carefully at the record, the gospel record, we can see that early in Christ's public ministry, the disciples periodically had arguments about who was going to be the greatest. They didn't get it while he was with them. And yet he is patient with them and compassionate. So this then comes to the issue of what defines compassion that doesn't go astray, please God. Would you turn to Isaiah 53? I trust this is familiar to all of you. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. For he bore our sorrows and our griefs. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. But what Jesus Christ bore out of a heart of compassion was the ultimate burden, the burden of sin, which gives us a ticket to eternal destruction without the mercy of God's salvation in Christ. If we look at putting on a heart of compassion, we should realize that the ultimate expression of compassion was God the Father giving us his Son to die for us after living a sinless life to provide righteousness for us as well, to provide for our justification. So when we think of the commandment, put on a heart of compassion, I believe we can turn it into just nice moral exhortations if we don't see it in light of a much bigger issue. And that's very well expressed in 1 Peter 2, if you care to turn there. 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, the apostle has this to say, beginning in verse 19. I've quoted this text before for other reasons, but for our purpose tonight, I want the preliminaries that lead up to verse 21 to be fresh in our mind. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. I love that phrase. Finds favor with God. Verse 21 usually starts with the word for, but we can put the word because there as a legitimate translation, and I'm going to use the word because. Because you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, if you think about it, if we look at ways that God's word instructs us to be compassionate, we're moving toward a solid handle on this idea of putting on a heart of compassion. Because Christ put on compassion ultimately and most perfectly and flawlessly and righteously. Christ said in John 13, follow my example. Now, there's an interesting thing about our thinking in the Western world that has intrigued me for years. And that is, if you ask most Americans for a definition, they'll give you an example. Rarely do people give a strict definition with the verb to be. A flower pot is, or whatever you're talking about. But when you come to Jesus Christ, the art of redemptive definition takes on a height that's found nowhere else. And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. He is giving us, yes, an example, but much more a definition that is sublime. And in Jesus Christ's commandment to follow his example, there is the implication of understanding his essence, which includes compassion for our consideration. I'd like to take you to Matthew 25. I believe one of the more striking passages about things to come that ties in the issue of personal holiness with redemption is found in Matthew 25, in Christ's discussion of the judgment. Beginning with verse 31, we have an account of Christ saying, who will be the ones that Jesus Christ will receive on his right? And then in verse 40, we have the contrast. This is Matthew 25, 40. And I'll read from 40. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. After the list of mercies that he comments on, feeding the hungry, giving clothing to the naked, visiting the sick, and so on. Verse 41, now comes the contrast. He will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into an eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, would you concede that those are exceedingly straightforward expressions of a failure of compassion at a most elementary level? The failure of compassion. Notice that they are not theological issues in the pure sense. And I'm not denigrating theology, God forbid at all. But when it comes down to the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will be looking at the fruits of our lives. And I believe that one of the most helpful words summing up this list in Matthew 25 is the umbrella term, compassion or mercy. It's very helpful. And it gives us something that we can get a handle on for starters. Jesus Christ said in Luke, if you're faithful in the little things, you'll be faithful in the great things. And this is a sanctification issue. This is an issue of working out our salvation in fear and trembling. This is an issue of applying the benefits of the gospel, which bring us into the kingdom to love God and then to love our fellow men, particularly fellow believers. If I do not love my brother, whom I can see, how can I say that I love my Savior, whom I have not seen? Jesus Christ is telling us in this commandment to put on a heart of compassion, spoken by Paul first to the Colossian congregation, that there is guidance given for the outworking at manageable levels where ordinary people, small-minded people, simple people like myself and others, can get a handle on a meaningful growth in the holiness practice of mercy. Now, I think that one of the most helpful ways to run at this is to look at Matthew 18, at a parable that, from my perspective, is sobering, and it may be from yours. Matthew 18, if you care to turn there. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the two debtors. I think you know it. I'm not going to read the whole thing through. But there's a man who comes before his master, and it turns out he has an unpayable debt of 10,000 talents. And that's equivalent to millions of dollars today. And as Christ says in this parable, he falls down before his master, prostrates himself, and says, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The lord of the slave, verse 27, note this. The lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe," choking him. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. What was missing in the forgiven servant's thinking and heart? What was missing? Well, the account is specific. His fellow slaves are grieved at what they saw. They go and tell their master, and their master calls the slave back and has some very sobering words to say to him. Verse 32. And summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow slave, even as I had compassion on you?" That's the gospel where the rubber meets the road. Do I have an intense awareness of the wonder of being forgiven my sins in the grace of Christ? Do I see that that's an unpayable debt any other way? And do I have a sense, especially that codicil that always comes with it, undeserved, undeserved, undeserved? That's the model that we're to understand as we think about putting on compassion. That I am to put on compassion not by worldly standards, but by looking at the compassion upon us that God poured out in Christ Jesus when we were enemies. That's written in bold letters above our heads, undeserving, undeserving, undeserving. I believe there are few graces that more tangibly and visibly express a person with a heart of compassion than the conscious, careful, prayerful desire to extend expressions of compassion, of which the simplest are giving some food to the hungry, clothing to the naked, visiting to the sick, and so on. In 1 Peter, we find a reflection of that same idea. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious. There's the peace of the church. And then notice the next word. Sympathetic. Sympathetic. It's easy to be sympathetic to a cute puppy or a cute child. But how about somebody who is problematic, who's difficult, who gives us problems, but has a soul that's needy? Hebrews 13:3 gives one expression of compassion. It's helpful. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, putting yourself, as it were, in their very place, in the theater of the mind, putting on their shoes. As those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Was Christ compassionate to us when we were prisoners in sin? And I think you know the answer. Paul tells us in Romans that we were bond slaves of sin. God reached down and plucked us out of the bondage of iniquity to make us his own. Back to our text in Colossians. Look at the context now of the commandment in Colossians 3. And this is really the tip of an iceberg of application, but it bears comment, and hopefully as you reflect upon it, will be helpful. Verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on bowels of compassion. That's a choice to use the means of grace to develop what by this time should be obvious is not natural. Compassion is not normative. Compassion is expressed perfectly in Christ and in those who are his own. Is unnatural as far as the natural man is concerned. It's a gift of grace. Put on a heart of compassion, beloved, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Every one of those is a description of one aspect or another of compassion. Have you ever had somebody say to you, yes, you're repenting, you ask for forgiveness, but I will not forgive you? I suspect if you're tall and mature in the Lord, you've heard that somewhere. And I believe that those graces are one of the most exquisite expressions of the power of Christ working in us. Patience, kindness, long-suffering, forgiveness, humility, gentleness, ways to describe that incredibly rich pouring out of God upon us, summarized are encapsulated in the word compassion. If we don't see Jesus as the ultimate expression of compassion, we've missed a great deal of the gospel basics. But I would like to close by asking you to turn to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. And again, I want to say this is a holiness issue. This is a sanctification issue. And it's not just such things as being separate from the world and putting off evil thoughts and so on. But holiness includes putting on that which Christ commands. At the front end of Christ's great landmark sermon, what are called the Beatitudes, verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." There's something tied there that's gripping. If you would be the recipient of mercy, remember the parable of the two debtors, strive to develop the grace of Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, and Christ-imitating compassion. But let's go to the near the end of his sermon. Matthew 7. You turn there. This is one of the shorter verses in that great Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. But it's weighty. Verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. That has to do with your evaluation of others and how you apply it. But then comes the more practical application. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. I would, of course, hope that the commandment, which is a delightful commandment, put on bowels of compassion. What's one of the first things that made the church in Rome and in Italy so vibrant? One of the most high-profile actions of that early church was to go out to the great trash dumps outside the city of Rome and rescue babies that had been left to die by exposure, the first century equivalent of abortion. That was noteworthy. In a society that disregarded children as almost bothers, that was compassion writ large. And here Jesus says, by what standard of measure you measure others, it will be measured to you. And if nothing else motivates us to overcome the enemies of compassion, such as pride, self-love, self-centeredness, self-fascination, cold love, and so on. If nothing else will motivate us, this gets down to earth, kind of like a hobnail boot stepping on your toe. If nothing else, remember that the way you measure it out to others, your compassion or lack thereof, will be the way Christ says it will be measured to you. Amen. Father in heaven, grant that we never, never have to be motivated at the lowest, meanest level of self-protection or self-rescue. But will you grant us hearts that want to honor Christ, to exhibit an adoration of Christ that's passionate, and being thoughtfully and carefully compassionate to others? Father, we know that this is a tough issue, and it's not always easy to know what's compassionate, but your word is sufficient to enable us, laboring together, to work out basics that are lustrous for the kingdom, honoring to Christ, and motivating to the church as a witness to the world. So please give us hearts full of compassion for the honor of him who expressed the most ultimate compassion in time and eternity, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you take your hymnals, please? Turn to number 644. May the mind of Christ